and blood would be shed as a sign of the seriousness of the agreement of what you were entering. And that had happened with Abraham when God cut covenant with Abraham, and when it was repeated in Moses' time with the whole nation of Israel. And so there was always blood shed in the making of a covenant. And we also know from the Old Testament, there's two strands that come together here, is that it was when an Israelite who was repenting for their sin came and offered a sacrifice. When that blood was shed as the animal was slaughtered, God knew that a life had been taken. The Israelite should have died for his sin, but God said, for the time being, until my son comes along and he pays, he's the real sacrifice, for the time being, I see that sacrifice that that Israelite is offering sincerely, and I will accept the blood of that animal as a substitute for his blood, which should have been shed for his sin. And so the Israelite was forgiven on the basis of the blood being shed. Now those sacrifices, of course, pointed forward to Jesus. And Jesus was saying, now the time has come, tomorrow I'm dying, and I'm going to shed my blood, my life's going to be taken, and on the basis of my sacrifice, my blood being shed, God can justly forgive you and any single human being that ever recognizes their need for God and calls out to him, repents of their sin. God says, I can forgive your sin because of the blood of my son. And so Jesus, that's what Jesus was talking about. The disciples would have understood what he was doing, that in his sacrifice, blood was going to be shed on the basis of that sin could be forgiven, but also a covenant, a new covenant was being cut. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So that's what this is about. That's why James said this is what it's all about, because that's the beginning of our salvation. That's at the heart of who we are and what we do. And after I've shared a little bit more around this, we're going to do it a little bit differently this morning. As you'll see, it does look a bit different, because I just want to emphasize the togetherness and the unity of what we're doing. And that's why I'm going to read some of the scriptures I'm going to read in a moment, and we're going to look at them, because this is not only a celebration, but a vertical celebration between God and ourselves, remembering what he's done for us and proclaiming it and giving thanks for it, but it's also a horizontal celebration of our togetherness as a family. Yes, with all Christians everywhere in every age, we're part of the universal church together, but that is fleshed out, as we know, in local churches. And this is our family, and there's something happening here between us as a family. And I want to read out those verses. And so to emphasize that, the togetherness, the unity of with which we should be breaking bread, we've done it differently, so that rather than people coming up one at a time, families or small groups, we're going to pass the bread around and then all eat together. It's just to bring home the fact that together we break bread. And so let's look at a few scriptures that speak about this horizontal dimension, this being as a family. We break bread as a family. Yes, we can do it with our own families in our homes, and obviously as smaller groups within the church and various meetings and ministries. But it is as a local church primarily that we think of ourselves as breaking bread. So let's go to Ephesians. And if you do have a Bible, it'll be good to actually look at it and try and sit next to somebody where you can look over their shoulder. Because this really is my message. I don't have another message this morning. I really have. I've been searching. I've been grappling. But I feel I just need to read, with minimal comment, some of these passages about how we relate or should relate to each other, and how we can break bread together. And this is where I've been praying, that the Father will take the words of Scripture, the Logos word, and turn it into a rhema word whereby his Spirit, he speaks into our hearts. Just goes deep into our hearts where we cannot go, where someone else can't go, and just convicts us and gently prods us and exhorts us and entreats us and urges us so that we are in the right, not only with God, but with each other. In fact, Jesus was so concerned about this, he said, when you bring a gift to the altar, if you've got anything against a brother, don't even bother coming, because you're only going to bring judgment on yourself. Rather go and sort the thing out with the brother, then come and offer your gift. And in some ways, I suppose we should give warning, shouldn't we? So that we can actually go and do all of this beforehand, before we come here. But let's make sure we do it afterwards, even if we haven't done it before. I need my glasses again, excuse me. So Ephesians, I'm going to start with this passage in chapter 4. Most of Paul's letters, as you know, are in two halves. He deals with God and his amazing salvation, worked for us, and the changes in our identity and our status that come about when we believe in God and his salvation. And then the second half of the letter then goes on to how do we live in the light of that? What kind of life should we live? And of course, not all of those instructions are about relationships within the body of Christ. Many of them are instructions about just our own holiness, our living and witnessing in the world. But some of these verses talk about our relationships with each other. And so he starts off in chapter 4. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's a general exhortation about all of our lives. But what does he start off with? He says, be completely humble and gentle. Now, even without the word completely, that would be quite a big ask. This is how we are to be and speak and act one towards another. To be humble and gentle. Most of us know what those words mean. I'm not going to go into all sorts of word studies. But it says, be completely humble and gentle. Then it says, be patient. Bearing with one another in love. You don't have to be in a church long to know that sooner or later, and probably sooner rather than later, we're going to have to exercise forbearance towards one or more people. We're going to have to bear with them in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And we'll come back to verse 3 in a moment, but later down in verse 11, having spoken about various gifts that God gives to some people in the church to help the church grow and mature, it says in verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith. And Scripture doesn't define for us what the unity of the Spirit in verse 3 and what the unity of the faith is in verse 13. We have some ideas. But what it does tell us is that the unity of the Spirit is something we already have. And unity of the faith is something we are growing towards. That's the only definite thing you can say. And so God gives to the church, the wider church, and to each local church, he gives something called the unity of the Spirit. There, we have it. It's a God-given starter pack. By the grace of God, when we are born again into the universal church and we join a local church, we have this thing called the unity of the Spirit. But it's not a guarantee that it'll always be there or be there in the equal in the same measure, because he says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it could be something we lose. And the unity of the Spirit for me is simply that in the fact that we have believed in the same Lord, we have entered into the same salvation, we have been given and filled with the same Spirit, there should be something, some grace from heaven that enables us to live in a unity which is not known outside of the church. And that's a starter pack that we're given. And we have to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as we go on in our Christian lives, and yes, many other things happen in the life of the church, and we have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and things that are then written about, they help us, and together we help each other to grow into the unity of the faith. And maybe the unity of the faith is that more and more we are of one mind and one heart, both in terms of what we believe and how we live. And obviously, I think, you know, that's not meant to be an impossible ideal. When Paul says, you know, that we may be built, the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith, he's not talking about something, well, okay, it'd be nice to have that, but guys, we'll never have that till we're in heaven. I don't think Paul means that. There should be a unity of the faith and an increasing measure of the unity of the faith that we have. But so we want that too. But the unity of the Spirit is something that, by the grace of God, we have and hopefully we can keep. And it says, make every effort. That's one of 9 times in the New Testament where it says there are things that we need to make an effort about. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's being at peace with one another, as we should be, that enables us to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body, and up then it's almost like Paul says, for there is. This is the reason why we can do this and the reason why we should keep the unity of the Spirit. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith. We believe in the same faith. It's the same faith that saves us. We don't have different faiths. One baptism. I know there are several baptisms in Scripture, but I think that's referring to water baptism that comes after faith as an expression of our having believed on Jesus. And one hope to which you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. And then further down in this chapter, there's a few other verses that we can pick out that hopefully God will speak to our hearts today in terms of our relationships with each other. So in verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Putting off falsehood, speaking truthfully. Then it says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, there are many other verses that speak about anger as a sin, and of course there is sinful anger. Sinful anger by definition is always sinful. But there is an anger, sometimes a righteous anger, such as Jesus had on occasions, which is not necessarily sinful, but it's easy even for righteous anger to become sinful when we make it personal, when we get vindictive or vengeful, when we get resentful. And even amongst each other, there may be things sometimes which we righteously are angry about or perhaps unhappy with or cannot accept, but we need to be careful that in our anger we do not sin. And then it goes on to say, do not give the devil a foothold. That's one of the ways we do give the devil a foothold, is by sinning in our anger. It carries on later on in verse 29, just some more help for us in terms of our relationships with each other. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And then in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. I'm selecting some of these verses because these are verses, of course, that can undo the unity of the Spirit. That can undo the bond of peace. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's the negative. Here's the positive. This is what we must be towards each other. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, the reason why I'm making such a little comment on these passages is because they're not difficult to understand. They're just difficult to do. But that's what God wants us to do. And we have the Spirit to help us. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, it's not an optional extra. And then it goes on. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. It's a wonderful verse that, be imitators of God. And the thing about God that Paul picks out, the one thing about God that he picks out, that if we do, we will be imitating him, is the love of God. Live a life of love. And then down in verse 19, here's some more direction to us about our relationships and our behavior one to another. Having just said not about getting not drunk on wine but filled with the Spirit, it says speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's part of body life. That's part of our relationships with each other, that we speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I think in a figurative sense, when you see anyone at any time in the week, you see some brother or sister any time in the week, and there's just the language of faith, the language of blessing, the language of encouragement, which is based on Scripture and on the God in whom we believe, you are doing that. In a more literal sense, of course, we do that here. And that's what some folk were doing this morning. They were speaking to us with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then in verse 21 is another one that, not that easy, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's another part of our relationships with each other. Let's go from Ephesians over the page to Philippians. Is this okay? It's just a reminder, very simple, but just some reminders about our relationships. Our relationship should be different. I know you may have family outside of the church, and obviously, in most cases, you have very good, you know, loving relationship with them. You have close friends, but there should be something about relationships between believers which is different to that to relationships in the world. That's what Jesus said. By this they'll know that you are my disciples, that you anointed men of power for the hour, that you do good deeds in society. Well, yes, he did say that actually in another place. But in that place, the thing that he said, by this they'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. So in Philippians, we have some more help about how we should live one to another in the body of Christ. In chapter 2, reading from verse 1, Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. And here comes some more direction for us. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Some of these exhortations are stated positively and some negatively, things we should do and things we shouldn't. But in humility, count others better than yourselves, or consider others better than yourselves. These are strong words. These are testing words. They're not always easy. Of course, when Paul says consider others better than yourselves, he's talking in terms of seeing a brother or a sister in Christ, somebody precious to God, and putting them first. He's not saying, you know, you're a professional dancer and they look like a heifer lump when they try and dance, that you must consider them a better dancer than yourself. That's not what he's saying. Okay. But that you should put them first. You should consider them more important. You should consider them more worthy of attention, of asking them how they're doing and helping them with how they're doing rather than expecting to be helped yourself. I think Francis said that famous prayer where he prayed something like that, that it's in blessing others that you are blessed, in consoling others that you are consoled. It's counting others better than yourselves in that sense of more worthy of attention and help and ministry. And I love that bit. And then it says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. A selflessness. An other-centeredness. Not acting out of ambition or conceit. These are the marks of Christian relationships. And then it goes on and says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's a tall order. That's like Paul saying, be completely humble and gentle. Attitude must be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And if you go and read the next few verses, which I won't do, but the attitude of Jesus was that even though he was God the Son, in the very nature of God, he did not grasp at that. He did not say, well, I have a right, because I am God the Son, to have your worship, to have all the attention on me, to have you serving me. Even though he did actually have the right, but he says he emptied himself, he made himself nothing. One translation of no reputation, and the passage goes on to say he became a man, and then he became a servant, and then he became obedient to death, and he even died on the most cruelest and shameful ways to die in the world at the time, to be crucified on a cross. In other words, the bottom line on all of that is that he looked to others' interests rather than his own. Even though he could have grasped equality with God, he said, it's my right to be worshipped, and the tension should be on me. he put his prerogative aside and gave the attention to others for their sake. And that really is what Paul's been talking about, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than before yourself and look to their interests, not your own. And Jesus gives us the perfect model for that. Later on in Philippians, in chapter 4, I've picked out two verses. I've made this comment before, but this is a very real part of church life. Because even though Paul was exhorting them to have the same attitude that Jesus had towards each other, it doesn't always happen because we don't live this life perfectly. And he has to write about a particular situation in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And I have joked that we could read those names as I plead with Odious and I plead with Syntyche. And all of us, or many of us, will fit into one of those two categories at some stage. We, perhaps without realizing it, we are odious, we offend people, but then other people have their mistake in that they're very touchy about it. They're easily offended. And so God is pleading to all of us, whether we are the odiouses or the soon touchies. And he's saying, I plead with everyone, both of these kinds of people, to agree with each other in the Lord. And then he says, and yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. And so even if you really feel in a situation you're neither odious nor soon touchy, make sure you're a loyal yoke fellow who will help resolve the situation. Let's turn over to Colossians. And this is a book we preached through some years back. But in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. Here is not so much an exhortation to love each other, but it's a commendation to this church because they were doing that. The love you have for all the saints. It says it again in verse 7. He told us of your love in the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, there's some other pearls for us in terms of how we should live and relate to each other. Chapter 3, verse 8. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander. See, those are the things that will divide us and bring discord, rather than things that will unite us and bring harmony. In verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those are the ingredients for a happy church. A unified, peaceful and harmonious church. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then here comes this word bear, or forbearance again. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have may have against one another. And again, as if to just remind us that we have no option in this, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Such a simple thing, and yet, let's be honest, some of us may find that very, very difficult. Forgive whatever grievances you have. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, not just individually, but between us, as the second part of the sentence goes on to make clear. Since as members of one body, you were called to peace. It's not just an individual peace, God gives us that too. But the peace between us, let that peace rule in our hearts, for we are members of one body. Let the word, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. That's something else. There's so many things, you see, that we are to be and to do towards each other as you teach and admonish one another. Now we're going to go to Thessalonians. Nearly becoming into land. just every now and then there's something about our relationships with each other that I want to pick out from these books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. This will be the one thing that is emphasized more than anything else, is love. Let your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And in chapter 4, verse 6, you need to read the paragraph to put it in context, but I'm just going to pick out verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Something else for our relationships. Verse 9 of chapter 4. Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's not just their local church, but churches beyond. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. We never arrive. Even though he commends this church for loving each other, he urges them to do it more and more. And in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, having spoken about the coming of the Lord, so I'm not trying to interpret the passage as a whole, and that Christian family, friends that have died before the Lord comes back, we're not to be hopeless about them, not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because the Lord will bring them when he returns, and we'll be reunited with them. But it says in verse 18, about that particular matter, but about everything, it says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And it says again in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. There's some more one another's and each other's for us from Scripture. Encourage one another, build each other up. You can take all these passages. If you've been making a little pencil line in your margin against where I've been reading, or you've been writing down the text, you can go away and take all these passages and write down all the different things that it says about do this to, you know, with each other or for each other, or to all the each others and one another's, and there's a whole lot of them. And then it says in verse 13, the last part of verse 13 of chapter 5, live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers, now this is part of our relationships, our body life together, we urge you, brothers, to warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We all look after each other. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. It's interesting, this is already about the third time where Paul says it's not limited to the church, loving, serving, being good, etc., but there's a priority within the church. I do like the fact that he says, and try to be kind to each other. Maybe there's a touch of reality there. That's not always possible and certainly not always easy. But we have to try to be kind to each other. And in 2 Thessalonians, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, and the love everyone, and again he's praising the church, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. And in the last chapter, chapter 3, now this is a little bit more sober. But in chapter 3, verse 6, here's another one another, but not one of the ones we would have expected. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. And you can read what Paul says about that. He picks it up again at the end in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There may be certain situations, Paul's addressing idleness here, there are other scriptures that refer to other things, but where for the sake of that person's repentance and ongoing standing and blessing in the Lord, where we have to be quite firm and exhort them to some change in their lifestyle, and even possibly not to associate for a season until God brings them to that conviction. But always treating them as not as an enemy, but as a brother. So lastly, let's turn back to Galatians. Just the last part of the book, chapter 5. I wanted to start with that passage in Ephesians. Otherwise, I would have started here in Galatians because it's just before Ephesians. Because I feel the most central thing God is saying to us is about making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's where we started. But this really, as I said, is not a message in the conventional sense, but maybe you could call it the vowels of body life, because we've had Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, cheating a bit there at the end. Galatians 5, right down in verse 13, second half, it says this: serve one another in love. That's another thing we do towards each other, as we serve one another. Serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And then look at this: if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. That's not the kind of each others we want. And at the end of chapter 5, having spoken in verse 25 about living by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, it says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Sometimes the negative speak, you know, as urgently to us as the positive. Those are four things that we don't want to do towards each other. We don't want to bite, we don't want to devour, we don't want to provoke, and we don't want to envy. And then it says, brothers, chapter 6, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Is that something else we do one to another? Is that we help restore people who are caught in sin. But then, of course, we never do that arrogantly, in a better than thou, superior fashion. Because Paul goes on to say, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. There's another wonderful each other. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, that's the attitude we must never have, either towards God, but certainly when we're restoring a brother who's caught in sin. If we think we're something, and that's why we're entitled to restore them, we're in a dangerous place. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. The only thing we should ever compare ourselves to is the Lord and what he wants for us. Be holy because I am holy. And, you know, everything that God says that he wants from us as we live out our salvation. And let's just compare ourselves to ourselves, how we were the week before, the month before, the year before. But let's never compare ourselves to somebody else. It has no relevance whatsoever. That person is answerable to God and we're answerable to God. Leaders perhaps, on occasions, have some need in as they shepherd people in comparing where a person might have been to where they were previously, but still they're not comparing that person to themselves. They're just comparing that person to wherever else they might have been in their progress. Carry each other's burdens and restoring each other. Each one should carry his own load. And then finally in verse 9, it says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we shall reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Doing good. So I'm going to close where I began. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Can I have the, Pete, if you don't mind coming up? I think it'd be good just to have the musicians up. I mean, we don't have to have music when we break bread, but I do feel somehow it's more fitting. Guys can just play. You know, you guys can break bread later. Yes, someone can call the children. Paul, do you mind calling the children? So there's no one way prescribed in Scripture for us to how we partake of the bread and the wine. It is grape juice, just for the visitors that you're aware of that. And this is not the way we've normally done it. But I really wanted to emphasize the fact that we break bread with each other. We break bread together as one body, as a reflection of our one faith, our one baptism, our one salvation, our one Lord. And so in a moment, as when the children are in, we're going to just pass these bowls or pieces of bread around and take a piece of bread and just hold it. Don't eat it, okay? And we're going to eat together. And then we're just going to pass one of the glasses around each of the four sections of the seating. For just to clarify, for the folk who are visiting us today, I leave it entirely up to you whether you want to take the bread and the wine. If you feel you don't want to do that, either because there's something in your life that you feel you need to sort first, and that of course applies to members of the church too, or because you feel you don't yet believe in Jesus and you don't really therefore fully understand what this is about, that's fine. If we all came out and did this and you didn't want to take part in it, you would stick out. It would be very obvious. So that's one of the reasons why I'm not doing it that way. So all that needs to happen is, you know, just pass the bowl along, take a piece of bread if you'd like to participate, and just pass the bowl along without taking a piece of bread if you'd rather not. So, Andy, just come and take a bowl. Donna? Rob? Yeah, just pass it around your section of the hall. Charlie? Just pass it around your section, thanks. Right, remember, don't eat your bread. Just hold on to it. Just waiting for one more row to get theirs. So let me pray, and then we'll eat afterwards. Father, the word says that you were in Christ, reconciling the world to yourself. We thank you, gracious Father. We thank you, beautiful Jesus, that in perfect unity and in love and compassion, you decreed this great salvation and you did it. And that, Jesus, you came, you didn't grasp onto being God, insist on your rights, but you came and did all of those things. And we thank you, Lord, even though it fills us with both wonder and awe, it's both beautiful and awful. We thank you for your death on the cross. We thank you that it was your body broken for us, that we might be made whole. And we eat this bread now, Lord, as a remembrance and as a thanksgiving of your death for us on the cross. Let's eat together. And we thank you, Lord, that for your blood shed, the sign to heaven and to principalities and powers that life had been taken, a divine life, worth an infinite number of human lives. And that in so doing, Lord Jesus, you paid the price for the sin of all men. This is your blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of many. And we drink it, Lord, with gladness. The same folk who bought the bowls, can you come and just get one of the glasses and pass it around your section? While the cups going around. Let's just worship quietly.